We'll pick up in chapter 12, reading verses 1 to 11, and I read these words in Jesus' name. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Father, we thank you again for your word today, and I would pray that you would, beyond the sins of this speaker, be able to speak truth and life to all who have come to hear. May their spirits also be ready to yield and receive. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I've entitled our message today, "What's Jesus Worth to You?" My goal based on this passage is to make us slow down a little bit and ask ourselves personally this. I want to put a disclaimer out there that no one sitting here is going to be able to have the perfect answer, because all of us waver in our faith. We are so much like the disciple who came to Jesus and told him, "I believe, help me with my unbelief." And there's all kinds of levels, but I think this type of text encourages us where we are, as long as we don't find ourselves on the wrong side of the relationship of Jesus. So what is Jesus worth to you? I remember many times in different church settings, people will ask how important God is to them by the looks of the checkbook. What do they spend their time and money on? So if you look at your checkbook, look at your calendar, look at your relationship, and put that in the context of Christ, put that in the context of God, where does Christ fall into that? Matthew 5, I use many times and in many different settings for marriage, whether it's premarital counseling, marriage enrichment type settings, or just casual conversations to understand the idea of marriage, what a husband and wife their relationship should be like. And Paul uses that text to say that the relationship is like Christ in the church. It's a profound mystery. But it is a mystery that as we continue to seek it, God will reveal it to us. The love of Christ for us, I don't know if we can really understand that. And then our response to him in that love, it's played out in the relationship of a husband and a wife, between parents and children, between those who we work with and work for. I went through 7 years of school to get where I am, you might say, and I was a loner. I've always been a loner. I've done everything by myself. If I had to work with somebody, it was always out of necessity. I did all my schoolwork together. I became kind of a thorn in the flesh for many of the students at the school. We were given 2 hours to do the test. I think the longest I sat in any room was 15 minutes because I either knew it or I didn't. And I finished the test and I got up and walked out. Now, I finished with a 3.4 grade average, but still, I did it all on my own. And this is not intended to pat myself on the back. I'm considering beginning a doctorate this next year, which puts me in a cohort, which means I will spend the next 3 years minimum working with the same group of people. This is not easy for me. In fact, if you do a little research, most pastors are loners. To get in a group of other people and to share this world is not easy. There's only a handful of people in this world that know what we go through on a daily basis. And so reaching out is tough. So I have to learn relationships in other areas. I've struggled with my relationship with Cheryl. Many times I've put her too high on the pedestal. And she has told me, I can't fulfill that role you have for me. Only Christ can. I've expected too much from her. Because the things I sometimes needed from her, only God could fully give me. She knew that and very wisely brought me down. My relationship with my children. I look back and look how my mom and dad interacted with each other. My biggest concept is my dad. When I look at my father, I see him sitting at the end of the table. He worked graveyard shifts, so he got up. Hopefully we didn't wake him up. He got up on a regular time. Many times because of my mom's lack of desire, he would make dinner, do the dishes, sit at the end of the table till he went to work. That was my biggest concept of his involvement in my life, and I wanted much more for my children. And then I look back at my life. 7 years I committed to school and missed out on raising them. So though I tried to do and be a better man and a better father, I know in many cases I wasn't. And I pray that my children would be so much better in their relationships as husbands and as fathers, and of course my daughters as wives and mothers. Relationships. I wonder if I could really stop and look at various areas of my life, times of my life, and I could calculate it. How much money did I spend on something? How much time did I give to something? How much effort did I put to something? Because that would define really what held my heart. Again, too many times, it was Cheryl. To one degree, it was good, but to another, it became too much for her. I made her the Christ figure in my life. You ever evaluated your life? Whether just now or looking throughout the length of your life? What is it that has grabbed your heart for so many years, whatever those years are? What has taken so much time of your life, so much energy, so much passion, or maybe so much hatred? What is it that has captivated you? Maybe as a child, then as teens. Could have been something that's the full length. What is it? In many counseling situations, I love to quote or share concepts from Larry Crabb, a great Christian psychologist who understands, I think, better than most psychologists, our relationship with God and his relationship with us and his intent for us. And I've used one of the imageries before that he uses of a tree. Many of us have had trials and tragedies in our lives, something that has been taken away from us. Could be a marriage, could be a child, could be a job, could be a school we were going to do, and it was taken. But what was taken was very profound from us, and it really began to destroy who we are. And Larry Crabb would say that if you could imagine a tree, the tree is being who we are. And what is feeding, what is filling, what is giving nutrients to the tree? God's design would be that he would be the one that would be feeding the tree, giving it life, giving it sustenance. And that everything else that goes on in our lives, relationships, marriages, children, trials and tragedies, are the effects of living the life on this earth, and a fruit is broke off and a branch is broke off. And when something like that is lost, the tree is still the tree. The tree can still be who it was created to be, though it's had a loss. Who it was created to be and nurtured by has not changed. But so many times in our relationships, since Dr. Spock in the 60s and others who would come in and say, children are the center of our lives, or our spouse are the center of our lives, or our work defines who we are. We've made that the core of what feeds our lives. Something else is feeding that tree. So when that supply has been broken, when that relationship has been destroyed, it doesn't matter what the fruit and the branches are doing, they're dying. Because what gave it life is no longer there. So at the loss of a fruit, depression sets in. Some so severely that they get to a point where they would just rather die than go on living. And unless a person's raised in a Christian home or been given this concept, it's hard to imagine that God created us saying that He is the one that's giving us life. He's the one that even gives us the fruit of the relationships. And in some of those instances, a branch will break, a fruit will drop, but who you are remains the same as long as that life has been given. So when you take an evaluation of your life, as old or as young as you might be, what is it that's been feeding that? Look at our culture today. What could be feeding the life of our culture? Well, certainly with our teens, it's this electronic, this age where everything's available at the touch of a finger. So many times, our children and our grandchildren want something that our parents and grandparents spent years to get, but they want it now. They're controlled by materialism. They're controlled by the internet. Hollywood, Nashville, and we're all guilty at one level or another to be drawn into that. We're swayed by ideas. We're swayed by information that sounds so well. On the internet, you can find scripture, but you can also find just as many great sayings. It makes my heart cry sometimes when I see young mothers, young girls, and they do it more than guys because a woman's heart is so profoundly drawn to the relationship. But they throw out these great statements like, a husband is like this, and they go down and they give out this beautiful concept of what of a husband should be. And who of us can ever match up to it? We can't. We got these great pithy sayings about God and how He interacts. If you respond to this now, a blessing will come, and on and on and on. We don't even have to turn to the internet. We can turn on our TVs, listen to the radio, buy a book. We're given so many different ideas about life and what it means and how we should live. We're absolutely confused. Satan had it right in the garden. Did God really say? Who knows? So when Jesus comes on the scene, at whatever time He did in your life, for some of you it's only been a matter of years, maybe weeks. Some of you, it's been a long time that Jesus has come into your life. I ask you this question. What is His worth to you? So many parables speak to that very concept. Parable tells you that you can only forgive based on how much you believe you have been forgiven. I really can't imagine anybody doing anything to me that couldn't be worth forgiving based on how I know that I've been forgiven. Wouldn't be easy, and I could only do it by the grace of God. But I know my heart. I know how I've treated Christ and His love for me. How I've spit upon it. Demeaned it. And yet knowing it has never wavered in its direction and love to me. In our story today, as we continue to see Jesus move to His triumphal entry, we're beginning to ask a question that we probed last week. What happened afterwards? After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what happened afterwards? We're told nothing. In the immediate context, we don't know how Mary and Martha responded, Lazarus, how he felt being unwrapped, the people around, other than many believed, and many ran to the Pharisees to tell what went on. People magazine wasn't there. CNN wasn't there, nor Fox News. Just a few disciples who took what they saw and wrote. And thank God that they wrote the way they did, because we would ask other questions and we would not begin to seek the questions we need. So I want to look at this text from the perspective of how did the people respond to Jesus? Because that's what's going on here. We're in between the time of Lazarus being raised from the dead and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on his final week, what we call Passion Week. The only day we don't know what went on in Jesus' life is the Monday following the triumphal entry. Every other day is recorded for us on what he did. But this is in the in-between time. He's moving closer, knowing the time has begun to draw near. And I would pray that as you look at our text today, you might find yourself somewhere in here. And give God the glory for how it's not about our relationship to him, because we all vary. But the story is really about his relationship to us. So what's Jesus worth? I wrote on, if you want to follow along on your little outline here, I put, what's Jesus' worth to Lazarus and to Simon the leper? You might ask, what about Simon the leper? He's not in our text. Well, Matthew and Mark record the same event in a little bit different type of a setting. And their reason for writing it was a little bit different than John's, as he put it here. So some of the information is different. When you put it all together, it just gives us a broader story. But what's going on here to help you understand the setting is Jesus has returned to Bethany. And he's returned to a great supper. It was a celebration for him. You see, the celebration is not about Lazarus is alive, let's have a great dinner to celebrate it. Nor Simon the leper, who we'll learn was the one actually hosting this. We don't know when Jesus cured Simon, but we do know based on who Jesus is, Simon is no longer a leper. Only the tagline of who he was as a child or as an adult remains there. But Simon was hosting the celebration. Many, many times there's a passage of scripture from Revelation chapter 3 that's misquoted. Most of you probably know it. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he who opens the door, I will come in." And you know what he says he'll do? Do you remember? "I will sup with them, and he will sup with me." In other words, we'll sit down and have a meal. Why? Because in the Jewish tradition, there's no greater time of fellowship. There's no greater demonstration of love for somebody than to sit down and have a meal with them. Isaiah 25. When this is all said and done, when we're drawn to the presence of God and the celebration begins, do you know how it begins? The marriage of the Lamb to the bride and the great feast and the sup that God will prepare for us. There's a great celebration awaiting us and a table that will be set in the presence of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that celebration. But Lazarus is one of those who has come to thank Jesus for who he is and for what he's done. And so is Simon. Let me help you, and I'll tell you again later because it's very important for us to understand it. They don't have chairs back then. When they gathered together, they had usually a U-shaped form of a table that was raised off the ground just a little bit, and they lean into it. They would prostrate themselves on the ground, put an elbow up on a pillow, and everything was right there at the table. This helps us understand some events that's going to take place in a little bit about Jesus talking to John, but nobody else is hearing what's going on. Because if they did, we wouldn't get some of the questions that they ask at the same setting. Okay, so imagine a U-shaped table in Simon the leper's house, and Jesus is reclining there, probably at the most honored seat, and Lazarus and Simon are there. How do you think Lazarus and Simon are feeling? What did Jesus do for them? He touched their flesh, and he touched their soul. Some of us are just happy with the touching of the flesh. Tired of the aches and pains. Don't like this growing old. This cancer stuff is killing me. Eyes, hearing, I mean, the list goes on. But I would venture, because of what we know, that Lazarus, Simon, and who else is at this table are just enthralled that this man has loved them in such a way that that which other people absolutely stayed away, would not even approach, he not only approached, he got so intimate that he literally touched Simon to cleanse the leper. Verbally touched Lazarus and gave him his life back. And he spoke to the deepest part of who we are, our soul. See, there's a passage that says, if the light of your eye is good, everything in you is good. But if the light of your eye is dark, everything is dark. It means when you look at the world, if you look out there and you see good, God has reached into you in such a way that he's showing you who he is and what he's doing. Even in the midst of all the ugliness, you see the hand of God working. And no matter what befalls the world or your family or you, you see it as good because God is doing a work. But when you look at this world, as if all you can see is ugliness and hatred, he says, then it still remains a level of darkness that has to be changed. Because when he touches your heart, the things you see and how you see it changes with it. You begin to see other people different. I doubt that you could tell me anything anymore that would shock me. Not that I've heard it. Trust me, I'm certain there's things that I've never heard. But to be shocked anymore, it doesn't. Because I know what's in my heart and I know what we're able to do without the presence of God. And then the reality is a sinful person can only do one thing. What's that? Sin. In every color and imagine of what it is to be a sinner. We shouldn't be shocked anymore by what we see and hear. We shouldn't be appalled at all the things that are going on. That's all they know. That's all they can do. But when Jesus steps into a life like Lazarus and Simon, Kelsey, and so many others, and see his hand of touch first in the flesh, but also into the soul, it should just change the way we see the world, how we interact with the world. Simon was there and Lazarus was there because of great joy in celebrating who Christ is and what he's done. What about Martha? Here she is again. Do you remember Luke 10? It's the first time we ever get introduced to Mary and Martha. Jesus comes to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, probably in the same kind of setting, because we find Martha in the kitchen. And where's Mary? Sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha, knowing that there's a need in the house and we're all busy, I'll just say I'm so happy to see Jeremy and Angie here. And the reason they were late, because they made preparations for us in a little bit. There are needful things that have to happen. I'm so thankful for people like EMTs and policemen and firemen. Though the Lord has told us that we need a day of rest, they are in place in case there's an emergency. And God is overseeing that. There are needs of service. But at this time, Martha was like, this isn't fair, Lord. I want to be there too. And if Mary would get up and come help me, maybe I could get there sooner. And Jesus says, Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing, and it will not be taken from her. But he doesn't chastise Martha for her service. And so today, where do we find Martha? Not in her home cooking. This isn't her home. We're told by Mark and by Matthew that they're in Simon's home. Some scholars speculate that Martha probably may have married Simon. We have no reason to believe that other than that's where Martha is. I kind of see it as a celebration has been set up. There's a party going on. And one of those that it's the best and gifted at serving is there to make sure things are met. like whether it's here or somewhere else, if this church is going to have a celebration and the opportunity is made available, you can bet that Jan will be there, making sure things are put into place to take care of. I don't know how many times Jan will be downstairs hearing what's going on up here, but being busy about the things that need to happen. That's God honoring. So we find Martha showing her love, not at sitting at the feet of Jesus this time, like her sister had been doing, but doing what she was gifted to do, to meet the needs of the Lord and those who came to worship the Lord. The worth of the Lord was great to her, and so she used the gifts she had to meet that need. What a blessing she is. Well, we'll look down the list a little bit further. The one that we really focus on so much in this text, and it needs to be, Mary. Mary did something very unique. We don't know where she got it from, why she had it. But with all of this celebration going on, the men reclined at the table, Martha and the women doing their best to put on a great meal for them. In the midst of everything that was going on, Mary goes and finds what's called an alabaster jar. And you have to get a little bit out of your mindset of what you see. It was probably some kind of a square container with a neck on it. And she broke the top off it, meaning she intended not to save a thing. We're told in our text that she approached Jesus and began to pour it on his feet. Now, can you imagine the imagery now? Him laying at the table, she can approach his feet and pour it on his feet. Mark and Matthew tell us that she actually began on his head. Now, some of us would think, well, that was very common in their culture. How many of you take a shower every day and wash your hair? Why? Don't like that oil, right? Do you know that's God's gift for you? Our culture has taught us to not want it. Now, they showered down there, and at times they washed their hair. But the oils were a gift from God to preserve the body and the scalp. And they would anoint the head. And she poured it on his head, probably right down his robe to his feet. And then she did the most appalling thing in her culture. She unwrapped her hair, which a woman was only allowed to do at home in the privacy of with her husband. She unwrapped her hair. The only thing that was, as Paul says, is her what? Her glory. Long hair for a woman is her glory. And she took it and wiped his feet. We're given another example of that in the next chapter, when Jesus, the Creator God, will gather with his disciples, and after they had the Passover meal, before they will have the Lord's Supper, he got up, disrobed, wrapped a towel around his waist, took the bowl that was used by a servant to wash their feet as they would have come in, and he himself gets down on his hands and knees and begins to wash his disciples' feet. All of them, including Judas's. The lowliest form of a slave could be a gift of great glory to God based on the heart's response. Martha loved Jesus for what he gave her. What did he give her? I think two things: Lazarus and his presence. There's just something about being in the presence of Jesus that drew Mary to him. Whether it was to be able to sit at his feet and to hear him talk with the men, because a woman was not allowed but to just listen. And that was enough for her. And then to have her brother back. Lord, if you had only had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, I'd love to say, amen, we're done, let's go to communion, but there's more, isn't there? About Judas. Though we can put a negative spin on everything that Judas is and has done, Do you understand it was the Father's will for Judas to be there? Judas was born for that very reason, just like Pharaoh was born, to fulfill the role God needed for him. But Judas's heart was never drawn to Jesus. His flesh was never touched, nor his soul. Judas looked at what Mary was doing, and his first response was like, wait a minute, we don't have money for that in the budget. Or, first of all, we didn't write that into the budget, so we can't be doing it. We've been in the red a long time. We could have sold that for 300 denarii. I don't know if any of you spent any time this last week and looked up what 300 denarii would have been. Pretty much a year's wages. Why did Mary have this? We don't know. It is an oil that would have been used for anointing in a body as it was getting ready to be buried. So it was a proper oil. She had about a pound of it, which, to give you a concept, think of a liter of Mountain Dew. And in this bottle of pure nard was a year's wages. Let's say $60,000 for the median income of Portland. And she took that and poured it on Jesus' head. And what did the rest do? Fell on the ground, down him and on his feet. It was wasted in Judas' eyes. Because we could have sold it. We could have used it to put money in the bag that I carry. And especially if there's money like that in there, you'll have less knowledge of when I start siphoning off the top. You know, we can pick on Judas pretty easy. That's why I put him at the top of the list of the negative side. Judas is easy to sit there and say, he was never a child of God, never had a chance, never had an inclination. Anybody know a person that's ever been born since this time that a parent named their son Judas? No. It's kind of like naming your daughter Jezebel. Doesn't leave a good tone, does it? So it's easy to look bad and down at Judas, right? And he deserves it. It's only a matter of hours or a couple days that we'll actually hear that Satan will enter into Judas to fulfill why he came. We believe, and the text will go on, that it's after this event when Judas is rebuked, and Judas is not the only one that's rebuked, that Judas will leave Bethany, make his way to Jerusalem while Jesus and the disciples are finishing this celebration, and Judas will have his meeting with the high priest and the council. I'll give him to you. Do you remember how much he was willing to sell Jesus for? 30 pieces of silver. If Jesus would have listened to me, I could have got 300 denarii for it, a year's wages. But because he doesn't get it, I'm going to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. What about the disciples? Again, if you've been following along, if you've got your Bibles open, you're going, well, the disciples aren't even mentioned. I kind of wonder, and maybe I'll remember to ask John when we get there why he didn't mention what Matthew and Mark tell us. Anybody ever been drawn into a mob mentality? You ever been there? Doesn't take much. You know that's why the Ferguson riots and stuff that have been going on have gotten as violent as they have been with the shooting of the black man in Ferguson. Almost every one of their rallies was peaceful until a group of people who they actually have found out have come in from other states have began to rile them up. Jesus' triumphal entry. Do you remember what the people are saying? Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're celebrating Jesus for who he is. So they may not fully understand who he is as the king, but they're willing to receive him and accept him for that. But in a little over, under a week's time, what do they begin to say? Crucify. How did they get from one to the other? Because there was a group of men scattered throughout the mob or the crowd called Pharisees, that when Jesus was before them, before Pilate, at one of the trials, they began to yell, "Crucify him." And they motivated the crowd to follow. We don't like to be the odd man out, do we? We don't want to go against everybody else, stand up for what we know is right. We're so easily drawn into it. It just amazes me as I watch one generation after another, and I'm sure I did it too. We're so blind to ourselves. But remember when your kids and your grandkids, maybe you've gone through it. It's like, I don't want to do what my parents tell me. I don't want to dress the way they tell me. I don't want to talk or act the way they do. I want to be different. I want to be an individual. I want to be unique. And they end up being like everyone else who's saying the same thing. We did the same thing. We're drawn into this mob mentality because we do not like to be the different one. We don't like people to look at us different, to question us. I had two older brothers and an older sister. So by the time I started going through junior high and high school, I clearly remember that when I went to ninth grade and they were doing roll call on the first day, and they said, "Jerry Unruh, here, are you brother to Laura and David?" "Yeah." "Okay." There was a mentality. I was doing good. I went to, in seventh or sixth grade, I went to seventh grade class. I visited the math class. I was there on a test day. They asked me if I wanted to take the test with them. I did. I'm the only one that finished the test. I'm the first one done, and I got them all right. Math was easy to me. But by the time I started in a school that says, "Oh, there's another Unruh," I couldn't fight against it for so long. By 11th grade, I was skipping school. I was the class clown, kicked out all the time. It doesn't take much. We are so easily drawn into not wanting to be that one that's different. And that's in every, there's so many different levels. Well, Matthew and Mark tell us that after Lazarus says this, the disciples go, "Yeah, yeah. Why aren't we selling this?" And if we're not careful, you're going to find yourself in that, in our day and age. You're going to hear something here at various times and in various settings that are not going to sit well with you, because it's going to hit home. And you're not going to like how it rubs against you. But you can go hear somebody else preach and teach, and they're going to have a different perspective. And it's like, well, that might be more right. And I would encourage you to study the scriptures to know who's right or wrong. But we are so easily drawn into things, especially when there's so many people doing it. I'm ready, very close to ready to write a letter and post it on Facebook just to get the response. I sit there and I look at so many posts. We're such a narcissistic society, are we not? I would expect that from the world, but from the church? Anybody remember the Harlem Shake? Okay? The younger ones do. Okay? The Harlem Shake with this thing that was done, I don't even know if it was done in Harlem to begin with. It was this thing that the kids were doing. And it was one of those mob mentalities. This group was doing it, that group did it, and it was only a handful of months before we began to see the Harlem Shake happening in the church. This youth group, that youth group, they're all doing this crazy thing, which the Harlem Shake, there's nothing wrong with it. But the reality is that we're gathering children together to give them the Word of God and God's perspective on the world, and that when we're said and done, there's nothing of this world that's going with us except the souls we touch for His glory. And we need to be, by God's grace, driving that into their minds, because they're now called to go out and live that life in that world. And that's not easy. We're asking our children to be different from this world, to be the oddball in many perspectives. And we're finding so many youth leaders that don't want to do that. Let's do the Harlem Shake because everybody out there is doing it. Let's be narcissistic. Let's post our faces on Facebook. Let's tell everybody everything that's going on in our lives. And we're literally spending so much time patting ourselves on the back. I can just hear God saying, if that's the reward you want, then that's the reward you will see. I remember Pastor Jack telling me shortly before we left to come down here and begin school. Pastor Jack says, if you're lucky, God will show you 10% of the lives you'll touch. The rest you'll have no idea. But we are not satisfied with that. We want everybody to know everything that's going on in our lives and what we're doing, even in the church. We want to be somebody. We want to make a name. We want people to know we're doing this. And we're giving God all the glory by having you look at us. It's a mob mentality, and the church is infected by it. It's so easy to want people to look at us and to know us and what we're doing. But are we glorifying God by doing that? We are called to be absolutely different from this world, but yet living in the world. So the disciples were easily drawn into this. I'm sure the budget was tight for them. In fact, the scriptures tell us that they had a group of women that was following them to help pay for a lot of what was going on, because none of them had a job anymore. They were just going from village to village, receiving what was given to them. They slept probably most of the time. If it hadn't been at Peter's home or one of the others, they slept outside under the stars. They had no home, no regular income. Yeah, a year's wages. Look how far it could have taken them. So I don't fault the disciples either. Think about that. A year's wages. A year's of many of your wages would carry this church on for a while. We can be easily drawn into us. I leave you with the last one. What about you? What about you? When you think of the worth of Jesus, how do you respond to that? Is he really? I mean, we love these songs. He is my all in all. He's my everything. He's whatever. And I understand the power of words. Today, all you have to do is turn on so many of the songs from the 70s and 80s, and I'm drawn right back there. They had my heart. They still do in many instances. I left this area because of a love that I had lost. I'm thankful for it because of the love I have found. But I left, and the songs that drove me at that time still have that power today. Music has that power in so many people. But we're drawn to these mentalities so easily if we're not careful, if we're not guarded by the Word of God. Paul tells us we are to test every thought. Every thought, not just your thoughts, but certainly do test your thoughts. Look at the Scriptures. If what you believe and would go and teach someone else, can you find it in the Scriptures to prove it? But look at what the world is teaching you, and I mean absolutely everywhere. Take the greatest saying you found on Facebook this last month. Be honest with yourself. Take it and compare it to the Scriptures. Is that what the Word of God would say? Is that what God would teach you? I know in your heart, in many instances, you wish it would be, because there's some tough roads ahead. There's some things that we have to go through for God to do the work he wants to do and needs to do and will do. And it's not always a smooth path. But to love him is to see him for who he is and what he's doing, not for who we are and what we're doing. That's where the disciples continued to stumble. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, they wanted to know. Who's going to sit at your right hand and left hand? Jesus said, take the lowest seat. Maybe somebody will come in and move you to that upper seat and you give God the glory. But isn't that better than sitting in the upper seat and saying, that's the wrong seat, you need to move down? Isn't our soul worth more than anything that this world can offer us? Because when it is, we begin to see Jesus differently. We come to the table knowing that we have no right to be here. But he offers it to us. He graciously invites us. He reminds us that at this table, he took every one of our sins, those in the past, which you're very aware of, those you're living in the present, and those that yet await you that you have absolutely no idea that you're going to stumble into. And he graciously says, come. Come to what? The table set for you. There's no greater demonstration from God than his love for you once you're in fellowship than to bring you to the table. What's his worth to you? We all vary in that. So I caution you even in that statement. Let me turn the question now around the other way. What's your worth to him? He gave of life and limb, soul and everything for you. There's nothing you've ever done or could do that would lessen that, nor make it any greater. It's at its infinite place. Lazarus and Simon got a taste of that and demonstrated. Martha served as she probably never had done before. There was a greater joy on probably on her face than it's ever been, bringing him whatever was served that night. Mary got to such a point that Jesus says these words, don't condemn her, because whenever the gospel will be shared, this story will be told on her behalf. It's a wonderful thing Mary did, but same thing with Martha and Lazarus. Where are you in that relationship? It's not about how much his worth is to you, but as you open up the scriptures, what you should learn is what your worth is to him. And it's an infinite love he has for you. But when we know that, it'll transform our lives. We'll look at people differently. We'll love people differently. We'll accept this world differently. All for his glory. And when the challenges of life come, we can deal with them because we know we're under his care and his provision. Sometimes it's not going to unfold the way we want, but it'll always unfold that he will glorify himself and give you the faith to work through it. You know, we look at this last week and we give God absolute praise and glory for what he did for Kelsey. But do you realize he didn't play catch up on that? All he did with our prayers was give it the faith to trust what he had already worked out. And now we give him the glory where before we prayed for it. Some of you already gave him the glory before the prayers even began because your growth and your maturity in him were already in place. The rest of us still need to learn. Take us through these times of trials and questions, and he always shows himself holy. He's never fallen short. So let's go outside real quickly and change the sign. Instead of what is Jesus' worth to you, let's change it and say, what is your worth to Jesus? Let's pray. Father, it's so easy and so common for us to begin to ask the questions about our life, how we're to love, how we're to respond, how we're to live, how we. And those are important. We know they have their place. James says faith without works is dead. But to know that we even have faith means it begins with you, that it's your love for us. We love because you first love us. We obey your commandments because you have loved us in such a way that we're drawn to you and we can't help but live a life that brings honor and glory to you. And so, Father, as we bring our time first here at your word to a close and come to the table, may we again relish in the idea, knowing of who you are and how you love us. And then based on that knowledge, may our lives be different on how we live and how people see us and how we begin to interact with the world to your glory. We give you praise and thanks in Christ's name. Amen.